going to turn to two portions of God's Word tonight as we began one just as an introduction, and then the other is actually going to be our text for tonight. We have some visiting with us, and just to let you know that for some months we have been going through the book of Deuteronomy, and we are now in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we are in the section where the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is being repeated by Moses. And we looked last time at the fourth commandment, which I'm now going to read to you again. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 12, and then we're going to turn over to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 58. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates, that your male and female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now over in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the commandments that you have given. And we thank you, Father, for giving to your people rest. Giving to your people rest in your Son. Giving to your people rest for our bodies. Father, giving us a time in which we honor you and look to you and delight in you. Father, we pray that that would be our portion, and that that would be our blessing, and that would be to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When we are converted, brought to faith in Christ, God places within our hearts a deep and abiding desire to know and to do his will. The explanation of that in the scriptures is that God gives to us a new heart. It's also said that in the new covenant, that when God gives us a new heart, God writes his law on that heart. That is to say that there is now a disposition and a desire internally to do the will of God as God has revealed it. Now, we all say amen to that, or I trust and hope we all say amen to that. It's obviously the clear teaching of God's word. And yet, when it comes to its practical application, we sometimes struggle because as earnest believers pick up their Bibles and try to discern the will of God that they may do it, they sometimes come to different conclusions about what exactly is the will of God. Who belongs in the church? Who should be baptized? When and how should they be baptized? And what exactly does baptism mean? Whole volumes have been written by believers reacting and interacting with one another, disagreeing with one another about those things. When will the Lord Jesus return? And what will happen prior to that return? And what will happen after that return? Will there be a 1,000-year, a millennium on earth in which Christ reigns from Jerusalem, or will his coming be the end? Will that usher in the new heavens and the new earth? How many offices are there in the church, and who should fill those roles, and how exactly should they function? And tonight the question comes, what about the law of God? And especially, what about the Ten Commandments? I've said often that my contention that American Christianity has kind of a weird relationship with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are kind of part of what it means to be conservative and maybe to be Bible-believing, which is why you'll see bumper stickers that will say things like, keep the Ten Commandments, which I've always been tempted to write, you can't. Jesus did, you know, that sort of a thing on there. But you'll see them on people's lawns and yard signs. They sell them in Christian bookstores on little knickknacks, and then on the shelf, sell a book about why the Ten Commandments are irrelevant. So it's that kind of weird, almost what we sometimes refer to as schizophrenic view of the commandments. What place do the Ten Commandments have in the life of the new covenant believer? Are they fulfilled? Are they, in that sense, obsolete? Some argue that they have a place in our life prior to our conversion, that they expose our sin, and that they drive us to Christ. And yet, in regard to our sanctification, our progress in holiness, we don't really look to that law, we look to another. Some would say that some of the commandments are relevant. And generally, when people in modern society say, keep the Ten Commandments, they're primarily concerned that you not commit adultery, at least not with your spouse, or that my spouse not commit adultery, that we not murder, that we not steal, etc. That's what we mean, a peaceful, orderly society. Yes, keep the Ten Commandments. But among many who are believers, they say that we believe that 9 out of the Ten Commandments are morally valid, and that the New Testament says this is so in its view of the commandments. It quotes some of the commandments, not all of the commandments. It quotes the second table of the law on several occasions. But certainly they say it is good and right that we have but one God only, and that we not bow down to idols, and that we not take God's name in vain. And the real contention for many, and again, if I were preaching this message 100 years ago, I wouldn't have this introduction. Not in our country, but here, now, living where we do, and with the influences in this city, I do need to say something about it. And that is the question, is the fourth commandment a part of God's moral law? Does it belong with the other 9? Now, what I am doing right now, and what I did last time, what I've been doing really throughout, are trying to understand the special nature of this, what we refer to as moral law, and we believe that the scriptures teach that we will be judged by this law, what James calls not the law of bondage, but the law of liberty. The question comes then, how do we, or what should our heart be when it comes to one of those that is listed among the 10? And what I'm going to do next time that we meet together and we're going to look at the fourth commandment at least one more time, I'm going to look at some of the New Testament texts which some use and argue against the fact that the fourth commandment is valid, or the perpetuity of the fourth commandment, or questions related to the change of the day. But what I'm trying to do now, what I'm wanting to do is build something of a biblical foundation that will bring us through the scriptures and get us to the New Testament, and to say, all right, as we approach this, where ought, in a sense, our prejudices lie as we come to interpret those passages. Some of those passages can be interpreted one of two ways, one which keeps the moral law intact and one which doesn't, and to argue that there is a reason, as you take the whole of biblical theology, to argue that it ought to be intact. Now, last time, in opening up the fourth commandment and trying to deal with it, we sought to open up two basic things about the day. That it is a day to celebrate. That's what Deuteronomy 5 says. And then Exodus 20, it is a day to remember. And in remembering, we saw that there were two primary things that we remember. That in keeping one day and 7 separate and distinct and giving it to God and receiving it as a gift from God, we remember that God created us, and we remember that God has redeemed us. and that whatever else happens through the busyness of the week, and the cares of the week, and the concerns of the week, and the labors of the week, there is a day designed by God in the regular ebb and flow and rhythm of life for God's people to gather together and remember who they are. And to remember, as we're going to see more fully tonight, who God is. And to remember that God is worthy, to remember the things that are eternal, in order that we may be strengthened in our hearts and souls and in our bodies, refreshed week by week. We are again to remember what God did in creation. We saw in creation God blessed the Sabbath day, and he presented it to his people as holy. Not at Sinai, we noted, however weighty that may be, and I realize, and again, the reason I bring that out is that some would dismiss Sinai, but I don't think you can dismiss creation. You may want to dismiss the voice of God from heaven and the writing of the commandments with the finger of God. I think it's pretty hard to dismiss, but you might want to do that. But it's hard to dismiss creation, and it was in creation that God gave to his people the Sabbath. And what I want to do tonight is to consider this beautiful text in Isaiah, which speaks to us of just how God blesses and honors the day and blesses those who keep it as they seek to honor him. Now, before I get to the meat of the text, I do want to say just a few words about the context of Isaiah. Now, remember that Isaiah was written to a people on the cusp of judgment. Now, one of the reasons they were going to be judged, or two primary reasons the Old Testament gives why the people of God were judged. One was idolatry, and the second was Sabbath breaking. And not only had they broken the weekly Sabbath, but they had broken the seven-year cycle of the Sabbath year as well. And the reason why the people were in exile for 70 years was to compensate for their breaking of those times. So Isaiah is written to a people on the cusp of judgment. It was an era in which God was not only going to be judging the covenant people, but judging other nations very strikingly as well. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been judged by Assyria. And there are now warnings given to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom that Isaiah ministers to. Other nations were judged, Assyria, Egypt, among others. In this prophecy, God is addressing the southern kingdom through his prophet. And in this chapter, he's dealing with what I'm going to call, and forgive me if I offend here, an arrogant right-wing conservatism that believed it was well-deserving of the blessing of God based upon certain actions and activities. Of course we're good. Of course God owns us. Of course God blesses us because of the things they do. They were especially pleased in the context with the fact that they had been fasting. And they believed that their fasting would twist the arm of God or earn the blessing of God. God would look at his people fasting and say, wow, look how good they are. Look how serious they are. And because they're so good, I'm going to bless them. But God did not send that blessing. And that confused them. And it's in that context that we read of another kind of fast that God wanted them to do, that God was interested in. And he put it this way. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3 and read through to verse 12 again just to fit the context. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? They're offended at God. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. All right, so God says, you haven't really afflicted yourself. The reality is, you haven't really sacrificed. You've sacrificed a little bit of food, but that's hardly what I'm looking for. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who were cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth in the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." To a people of self-sacrificial love, to a people of tender mercy, to a people of benevolent generosity, you better believe I'll hear them. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the fingers and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Wonderful. And it's in this context of lively, heartfelt, loving, sacrificial faith that the Lord says, there's something else I want you to do. Those are good things. Those are great things. All right, you thought you'd get my attention this way, and I'm going to send you blessing this way. I'm going to send you blessing as you look out outside of yourselves, as you care for the poor and the needy, as you afflict your soul in that hardship that comes from loving people sacrificially. And I also want you to honor my day. I want you every week to find a day, he says now, to delight in me. All right. So that's the context in which God's people are going to be blessed. I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. You understand from reading Isaiah that the Jews, particularly Isaiah 1, that the Jews had been observant of other holy days. In fact, they had even invented certain holy days. And sometimes that's what churches do. They invent their own holy days. And they're very particular about their holy days. And yet, there is a neglect of the day that God has appointed for regular devotion to him. All right, so it's in that context then that I want to bring out three things from the text. First of all, I want to consider the nature of the Lord's day. All right, now I'm going to use the expression Lord's Day as well as Sabbath in here, because in the context, God calls it his day. It's his holy day. So it's the Lord's Day, which is the new covenant name for the day of worship. And so I am building some biblical theological grounds for something to come. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, does not hang in thin air or just out of nowhere. And what I mean by that is when you understand biblical theology, there are terms and expressions that come, and you say, oh, all right, well, where does that expression begin? Well, that expression is rooted here. It's not a term John made up. It's not a term that the apostles in the church made up. That term, the Lord's Day, comes from Isaiah 58. So that's what I'm going to call it here, the Lord's Day. The nature of the Lord's Day, secondly, the activities of the Lord's Day, and finally, the blessings of the Lord's Day. So consider, first of all, the nature of the Lord's Day. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. So let me just take out four things from this. It's a Sabbath, it's a holy day, it's a delightful day, it's an honorable day. Okay, very simple. First of all, it's a Sabbath. All right, what does Sabbath mean? What does Shabbat mean? To rest. All right, so it's a day of rest. This is what we spoke about last time, and I've already alluded to it. I'll read it again. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. He Sabbathed. He called the day the Sabbath, the word Sabbath occurs in verses 2 and 3. The term Sabbath itself, again, does not refer to any particular day. It's not, as some have thought, doesn't Sabbath mean Saturday? Well, it was, in context, the seventh day, but it simply means a day of rest, stop or cease or desist. So that when it says that God rested on the seventh day, he Sabbathed on the Sabbath day. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he Sabbathed from all his work which God had created and made. In context, it means that there was a pattern of labor and a day which ended that labor, a restful day. And again, simply in reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's a delightful thing, the kindness and the generosity of God. God loves his work. God loves his creatures. And so God gives to the oxen a day off. Your ox get a day off. What God does this? He gives the strangers. He gives servants. He says, I want them to rest just like you. They work, you work. You need a day of rest. You need a day to stop. You need to stop doing what you do. If all you do is that, if for 7 days, 8 days, 10 days, 20 days, you just work, 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 work. It's not what God intended. And God himself showed a pattern of Sabbathing. God himself, and we're his image bearers, we are made in the image of a Sabbath-keeping God. We're remade in the image of a Sabbath-keeping Christ. Secondly, it is his holy day. His holy day. My holy day. We see this again in the creation account. God set it apart. God sanctified it, and he blessed it. Pronounced his blessing upon it. Here in Isaiah 53, it is not just a holy day and a sanctified day, but it is most particularly his holy day. And that refers at least to two things. It is a day which he himself set apart. My holy day. And he did so by his own actions and by his own revelation. God set it apart, we've already referenced this, by resting himself. And by writing it then with his own finger and speaking it with his own mouth on Sinai. That ought to be weighty. When you're weighing all of the theology out, that ought to be fairly weighty. Finger of God, mouth of God, image of God. All right? So that's the first thing, my holy day. But secondly, it is his day, and that it belongs to him, and it points to him. Now, we're going to say a little bit more about this later. Though we will see that the Lord's day, the Sabbath, is a great blessing to mankind. I've already somewhat articulated that. It's part of the love of God that he says to people, you need to rest. You need to stop. You can't make it. You're not strong enough. You need to rest. Your ox needs to rest. Your horse needs to rest. Your workers need to rest. The stranger within you who doesn't know anything about me and about my law, he needs to rest too. It's a great blessing to man, and we're going to see some of that blessing here today. But he says it's a day, it's my holy day. It's my holy day. Not just your holy day, not just the Jews' holy day or the church's holy day, the Christians' holy day. It's my holy day. It's a day that belongs to him. It's a day that brings him great honor and glory. Just as we turned our minds on Friday to veterans on Veterans Day, and we'll turn our minds to gratitude on Thanksgiving Day, and for many, turn your mind to the baby Jesus on Christmas Day. So the Lord's Day is the great reminder to our world-saturated minds that there is a God who created and there is a God who has redeemed. Not just we are created, not just that we're redeemed, but there's a creator and there's a redeemer. It's not just for us. It is going to be for us. It is for us, but it is also for him. Thirdly, it is a delightful day. Turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Now, he's obviously saying doing something more than mouthing the words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Consider that this is so in your heart. Now, this is in contrast to the kind of attitude expressed in a place like Amos 8 and verse 5. When will the Sabbath be over that we can get back to trade? That's not a very happy attitude. And if you understand the way that the Sabbath was kept in America, almost all the portrayals of it in life, not just in America, but in England and other places, it just sounds miserable. It's boring. It was incredibly dull. I'm reading a book called For the Glory, which is a biography of Eric Little from Chariots of Fire fame. Some of you will know who that is, a runner in the bygone Olympics. So what was it, 24 Olympics, I think. 24? I'm getting a nod, yes. All right, 24 Paris Games, won the 400 meter, and originally scheduled to run the 100 meter, but the heats for that were on the Lord's Day, so he didn't run. And now the difference between Little and other Englishmen who, like, there were laws about not working and all kinds of things. A lot of places were shut down. Well, the difference between the two was Eric loved the Lord and other people loved pleasure. And so to rob them of pleasure on the Lord's Day was drudgery. But to be pointed to the Lord on the Lord's Day was delightful. Amen. That's the difference between whether your heart is bent toward the Lord or not. He says, call the Sabbath a delight. The word has the idea, fairly obvious, of happiness and of being exquisite. It comes from a word that means soft and pleasant and comfortable. What does soft and pleasant and comfortable bring to mind? Maybe your favorite chair, a favorite pillow or blanket. Is that nice? Is that a nice thing to think about sitting in or getting into? It's comforting. It's joyful. I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus dealt with the Sabbath so much. He dealt with it more than he dealt with any other commandment. He dealt with it over and over again. He spent a little bit of time talking about divorce, a little bit of time on sexuality, some of those things, honoring parents. But this is where he dealt with over and over again, because the Sabbath, as well as other laws and commandments, had become burdensome. But John tells us that God's commandments are not burdensome. Now, men's traditions can be burdensome. And it's possible that we can add to God's commandments in a way that's very burdensome. And paranoia. Some of you, when you first started to embrace, think, all right, I want to live this way. You were so concerned about other people judging your activities and your words that it was exhausting. It's not meant to be exhausting. It's meant to be refreshing. And so he says here, the Lord was dealing with this issue of delight. Just stop making it so hard. We're talking about rest here, for crying out loud. who makes rest hard? But people did. The Sabbath is no more burdensome than your bed is burdensome. It's no more hard than your hammock. When you get into your hammock or your bed, you know what you're saying? I got nothing else to do. It's time to stop working. I'm so tired, I can't do anything else. It's a time to stop seeking my labor and then also your own pleasure. But sometimes you turn off the light. You may be engrossed in a book. Maybe watching the end of the world series in bed. There comes a time, I need rest. And you turn off your pleasure. And you rest. How many of you look forward to bedtime? So this is, should have been one of my things about knowing if you're older, right? Kids, I don't want to go to bed. You're like, are you kidding me? It's great. What are you talking about? Rest. Finding rest. Fourthly, it's an honorable day. The Hebrew word is kabod. I've used that word before. We've used that word before. It's a word that's often associated with God. It's a word for glory. It's a word that speaks of God's glory. It's a word that means, obviously, honorable or heavy or weighty. It's got substance to it. It's not a light thing. It's not a frivolous thing. And God says, to call my day a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. All right, so that's something of the nature of the Lord's day. All right, sounds pretty good. Let's consider, secondly, the activities of the Lord's day. And the first is, once again, this issue of rest, and some believe as well, reverence here. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Now, he's going to go on to explain this, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and finding your own pleasures, speaking your own words, and doing your own ways, etc. But rest, or perhaps what I'm going to refer to, we can refer to here as reverent rest. The meaning of turn your foot away can have two ideas. I think one is more prevalent than the other, but your foot in the scriptures is your feet take you places. It's one of the terms of activity. And so, turn your foot away. Where are we going today? What are we going to do today? Well, it's not like the other days. You turn your foot away from or in relation to here, is the idea here, from the Sabbath. But some believe, and some commentators believe, there's also here something of the issue of reverence. Of turning your foot away is the idea of like holy ground. Don't step on it. Remember what the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush, take off the shoes from off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy. Reverent, respect, honor, glory, delight, all those terms associated with it. And now the Lord's saying, in essence, act like this is so. Really do treat this day. Practically treat this day different. Now I'm going to expound that now under what a heading I'm going to call altered actions. And the first thing he brings out, and he's going to repeat this, is turning your foot away from your own pleasure. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. And what's highlighted here is not necessarily pleasure itself. That's not the emphasis. Because as we've already said, it's a day of delight. So delight and pleasure go together. And for many believers, the Lord's Day is your favorite day of the week. It's your happiest day. It's your most joyful day. It's the day you look forward to more than any other day of the week. You look forward to the coming of the Lord's Day. So there is pleasure in that. Delight yourself. We're going to quote this text. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. So you delight yourself in Him, then a day associated with Him is going to be pleasurable. The highlight here is your. It's your pleasure. Your pleasure. The pleasure of your own making and of your own thinking. He speaks again of turning your foot away from it. That is from the pursuit of it. And one of the things, and we do, I mean, we get, as a country, we get the pursuit of happiness. What they meant, what the framers meant by the pursuit of happiness, and what we mean by the pursuit of happiness, what they meant by the pursuit of happiness is a place where you could be free of tyranny, work hard, make money. That's what they meant. But we think about, we have a God-given right to pursue the things that make us happy. Well, what often are those things? Well, games and fun and recreation and all of those sorts of things. The commentator Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian commentator from the number of years ago, says, we are not to do our own pleasure on that day. That is, we are not to pursue our ordinary plans of amusement. We are not to devote it to feasting, to riot, or to revelry. It is true that they who love the Sabbath, as they should, will find pleasure in observing it, for they have happiness in the service of God. But the idea is here that we are to do the things which God requires and to consult His will in the observance. It's remarkable that the thing here adverted to is the very way in which the Sabbath is commonly violated. It is not, and this is writing long ago, it is not extensively a day of business, for the propriety of a periodical cessation from toil is so obvious that people will have such days recurring at moderate intervals. Let's say nobody has problems with a day off. I mean, everybody agrees you need a day off. And generally, at least once a week. And in our society, it's usually 2 days off. So everybody agrees with that. Atheists agree with that. You don't have to be a believer to say, you mean you should take 1 day and seven off? Yeah, amen. I should say amen, but whatever I say, I agree. That means amen, so that's fine. You can say amen. But what he's saying is that the Sabbath isn't so much usually violated by people rushing off to work as they are using that off day on their own selves. It's not a day about God. It's not a day to remember that you're created and that you're redeemed and you have a creator and a redeemer. It's a day to have as much fun as you possibly have. Barnes wrote on another occasion these words, and words I've quoted in the past, "There is a state of things in this land that is tending to obliterate the Sabbath altogether." So nothing new under the sun. They just had more success. "The Sabbath," he says, "has more enemies in this land than all the other institutions of religion put together. At the same time, it's more difficult to meet the enemy here than anywhere else, for we come into conflict not with argument, but with interest and pleasure and the love of indulgence and gain." And that's a hard thing to persuade people from, to tell people there's something better. And that's really ultimately what we're saying. I know you like to boat. I'm telling you there's something better. I'm sure it's a great game, but I'm telling you there's something better. Yeah, I know you'll get a trophy, but there's something better. That's the idea. The second aspect of altered actions is honoring Him. Though the day itself is called honorable, it is honorable in that on that day we are honoring Him, our Creator and our Redeemer. That's what the day is designed to do. That's why we worship today. In order to do that, we need to be called away from ourselves. And that's why he emphasizes not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Now, some have taken that to an extreme of almost not talking at all on the Lord's Day. And I know even some people here maybe have thought, well, maybe that's the safest thing to do. But what's being emphasized here in a multiplicity of ways is this: it's not a day about you. That's really what it is. It's about Him. Yes, you benefit. Yes, you rest. Yes, you're refreshed. Yes, your soul has done good. Yes, you can rest and nap and do all of those things. But it's not about you. It's not about the things you do throughout the week. It's not the day to talk endlessly about yourself and to delight in yourself and in your works. God says in the giving of the law, I've given you 6 days. I've given you 6 days. That ought to be enough time to talk about yourself. Ought to be enough time to seek your own pleasure. I mean, that's a lot of hours, a lot of time to do your work, to get your work done, and to find your own pleasure. And he says, I want you to give me mine. Now, God could have said, I want you to give me six, and I'm going to give you one to do your work. Just like God could have said in regard to giving, 90% gives to me, you live on 10. I mean, there is this great generosity in this. It's an amazing generosity in light of who God is and we are, that God arranges things in this way. God gives you time for business. God gives you time to speak of other things. God gives you time for honest, joyful, pleasurable pursuits that you really like. There's some you really like. There's 6 days to do it in. You like ball, you like soccer, you like drama, you like this, that, you like to read mysteries, you know, you've got 6 days to do that. And one day God says, look, I want you to think about and talk about and live like there's something higher, that you're made for something more than the world. One of the common objections that some have in giving a day to God, and again, if somebody really means this and really lives this way, God bless them. But I've heard this, but all days are the Lord's day. And generally, again, that's a great term that non-tithers use to talk about why they don't give God any money, is that all their money is God's money. And really what you mean is none of the days are. Because you live every day alike, and every day is ultimately, usually, generally, about your own pleasure and your own work and your own ways. What other day of the week do you mark as the triumph of the resurrection? How many people Monday? That's your day. How many of you that you spend a day, all day, just delighting, that's geared toward delighting yourself in God? How many who are Thursday delighters? Brother, I got work to do. I know you do. And I wish I could. And I look forward to the day. And there is coming a Sabbath rest for the people of God, the writer to the Hebrews says. And so whether you question there's a Sabbath between the resurrection and eternity, there is one in eternity. And it's going to be all about Him. What other day is so associated with Him? And we can make far too little of the church. Oh, well, I just go to church. And listen, every true church where the Lord's people gather together is a shout to the world that there is a risen Christ who still seeks and saves the lost. What other day of the week do millions of people gather to sing to the Lord? Millions, tens of millions. Gather. What other day of the week are we called away from the regular business of the world to contemplate the heavenly? What else do we come into the sanctuary of the Lord? I'm alluding to Psalm 73, and renew our strength and renew our mind. We come into the house of God, Psalm 27, and contemplate the beauty of the Lord. There are 6 days to do all our labor, 6 days to enjoy as much of the world as is righteous. You have discretionary time. But whether in labor or in pleasure or in words or in ways, we need over and over and over again to be drawn back to the eternal. And that brings us under this heading to consider the duty of delighting in God. I've already been referencing that. But then he says, verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. So when you get rid of the other things and the other distractions, that you're free to delight yourself in the Lord. You can't delight in your pleasures, your words, your ways, and really delight in Him at the same time. Now, I want to be careful. I believe we can praise the Lord and send up thanks to Him in the midst of all kinds of circumstances. There are things I enjoy. There are things that are just part of this earthly creation that I enjoy. Hiking in the woods, games, performances, all these things that we just enjoy. A hearty laugh. I mean, you just laugh, and in the midst of it, you send up a thanks to God. As you're all laughing about whatever it is, a family getting together, and we're all laughing together, or we're enjoying food together, or something like that, or our friends. And yeah, you can honor Him. Yeah, you can worship God in that sense in all kinds of places and in all kinds of ways. But you know what sometimes we need to do? And like kids might say to their mom or dad, or sometimes a wife will particularly say to her husband, I just want you to focus on Me. But we were together all day, right? And you had your line in the water and fished, and I sat there, you know, and knitted or whatever it is, you know, and we were together, but it wasn't about Me. And the Lord's always there, and He's always a part of everything. But one day a week is to say, you. I'm delighting in you. And again, note the then of the text. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Then you'll honor him. Delight is the same word found in Psalm 37:4, which I alluded to. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And then again, in that wonderful invitation in Isaiah 55:2, this is delight. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Delight itself in abundance. Spiritual abundance. Delight. God says, take a day, my holy day, and delight in me. Just block the other stuff out. Just turn away. You can get back to it. You can get back to it. Maybe midnight tonight, get back to it. Okay. But just give me some time. Give me some time in which you find your highest pleasure in me. Now again, if you don't love God and you're made to stop doing your own pleasure, ugh, because you have no higher delight. If all your delights are in this world and somebody says, you know what, today we're going to turn those off and we're going to turn away. It's hard stuff. But if you love God and the thought of being in God's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, singing his praise, hearing his word, and speaking of his person, his being, his attributes, his actions, what he's done for you and in you, that's happy stuff. All right. Thirdly, the blessings of the Lord's day. Verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. We hear promises like these, and you know what my initial thought is? I don't have a clue what he's talking about. But it sounds really good. Have you ever ridden the high hills of the earth? I don't. Maybe. Yeah. Well, yeah, you have, actually. Have you ever been fed with the heritage of Jacob, your father? I don't know. You say, I guess so, because it says that if I love him and delight in him and honor him and give him a day in which I rest and worship, then yeah, I guess I have. But I don't really know what it means. Well, I don't know if I'm going to be very helpful in explaining it. But I am going to tell you that he's referencing a passage in Deuteronomy 32. Let me read that to you, and then I'll make just a couple of comments about it. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 14. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. If you ever wondered where that expression came from, there it is. As the eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. And there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride, here it is, in the heights of the earth, that he might feed the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and the milk of the flock, with fat of the lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. It's promised covenantal blessing. It's victory. It's delight. It's satisfaction. And because the heritage of Jacob is ultimately the one who will bring blessing to the nations, you get to ride on the high hills of the earth, the world. It's high places where the places of honor, which is why they put the little shrines and altars to their gods. That's why you read about the high places in the Old Testament. They worshiped at the high places because those were, I don't know, you lifted your eyes to the hills and you went up there. And God says, I'm going to have you ride around, as it were, all the high places of the world. I'm going to bring blessing to you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to feed you and I'm going to take care of you as my people. Now, sadly, what happened was this text was not obeyed. And judgment came upon the land. And again, one of the causes for it is laid out extensively in the prophets. It's because of their rejection of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. The day God said, I want you to delight in me. You know what they thought? How about if we fast every once in a while instead? How about if once every 2 months we come up with a festival? But every week turning away from our ways and our pleasure and delighting in you, yeah, not so much, God. And God said, I'll make you Sabbath. And I'll make your land Sabbath. I'll make it rest. And he sent them away. In judgment. The point, again, of all of this is that one day in seven, devoted to delighting in God, will be a means of blessing. And I want to say this in closing. I do understand some of the theological objections to the perpetuity of the fourth commandment. Some of those objections are weighty and persuasive. I understand the problems that some have with the change of the day. And maybe you're bothered by the fact that I kept using Lord's Day. No, Jim, Old Testament Sabbath. Why don't bring it, don't try to equate it with the New Covenant Lord's Day. Well, again, I think there are reasons to do so. But here's what I don't understand. And from this I'm going to make another argument. What I don't understand is how anyone thinks spending a day like that is bondage or legalism. I don't understand the charge of legalism. Rest. You're a taskmaster. Worship. What? Delight in God. Don't go to that church. They make you delight in God for a whole day. I'm sorry, I think that's worthy of mockery. And the fact, here's what we found, and I will tell you an observation. I'm not going to call it a fact. I'm going to make it an observation and then draw a biblical conclusion. We've had people come here who have said, you know what, I'm not convinced from the Bible that the Lord's Day is Sabbatarian, or that I'm not a Sabbatarian. But you know what? I have found it a delight. I found it a delight. I mean, I don't agree with how you got there, but being there and spending a day where I put away my other things and I put away my labors, turn off the TV and all the other stuff, and I've gotten with God's people, and we've had the Word, and we've fellowshipped and sang together and prayed together and got back together for evening worship and then got together again, and we laughed and enjoyed each other, and I went home refreshed. It was such a blessing. And I'm going to argue the reason why. It's because God's law is written on your heart. And that's why so many non-Sabbatarians say there's something about the Lord's Day. And though they don't arrive at it the same way, they say, you know what? No, not today. Today's a day of. And you want to say to them, hey, brother, I thought you didn't. I don't. But I keep it distinct. Because the God of redemption wrote a law in their heart. What's the only other law God wrote with his own finger? The Ten Commandments. That's biblical theology, folks. So you study it and you say, God wrote law. Well, where did God write law? One place. And when Moses shattered the Ten Commandments, God wrote them again. That's so striking. And then he says, I'm going to write that on your heart. And that's why God's people pursue moral purity. That's why they pursue truth. That's why they honor authority. That's why they reverence God's name. That's why they honor life. Not just because, oh, yeah, yes, it's written. It's written. And it's written here. And it's written here. And to say that there is a day that God calls you, say, listen. Listen, just stop. Think about me. And as we're going to see in a message to come, because it's the Lord's Day, and the Lord of that Lord's Day is Jesus, and because I'm going to argue that there is a change in the day, and there's something so beautiful about that change, because it's a contrast between the old creation and the new. And I'm going to save that. I'm tempted to go into it now, but I'll do it, save it for another time. But think about what God did in the old creation. And then think about what God did in the new creation. And he commemorates that work week by week in the gathered lives of his people. Well, let's delight in him. Ask his blessing. I'm going to ask a couple if they would pray as we would close. Maybe some few brothers, raise your hand. We'll just do it that way. Ask you if you will, some that would lead us in prayer. Tom. And Robbie and Daryl, if you would, and then with Daryl's prayer, we'll be dismissed.